If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to Acts chapter 7. There we resume our study this morning as Joel Parker last Sunday led you guys through Acts chapter 6. Did a fine job of looking at the deacons and kind of catching up to where we are really this morning when looking at Stephen, who's been seized at this point and arrested. And as we kind of look at what the lead up has been, of course, the church has been building. We have witnessed the apostles proclaiming the name of Christ in the temple, Solomon's portico in particular. And people have heard the message of Christ. They've been adding to their number. And of course, as we began looking some weeks ago, that they started to experience a little bit of persecution in the beginning. It was relatively minor. And now we're starting to see the increase of persecution in the church as they continue to be faithful to Christ, as they continue to give the message of Christ to a pagan culture and also a religious culture. So you have this kind of intermingling of paganism that you see in the ancient world that comes from, you know, Rome and, of course, the surrounding areas. But you also see this hyper-religious attitude of the Jews who are looking at Christians and Christianity, the message of Christ, as a threat. They're looking at it as subverting what they have held to for centuries. And so when we start looking at what's happening in Acts as the church is being established by God, as the church is bringing the message of Christ to the culture, we're starting to see more and more vitriol and violence towards what the Christians were doing. And so when we look at Stephen, he stands as an early example, of course, obviously Christ. Christ was sacrificed. But we start looking at Stephen, and we look at the accounting of Stephen, and we're looking at one who is now following in the footsteps of Christ, just as Jesus said would happen. And so as we're watching Acts unfold, it's beautiful. It's beautiful in its scope. It's beautiful in how we see the truth really taking hold in culture, how we see the truth really grabbing hold of people, meeting them where they are, bringing healing to some, but certainly whole hearts to others. It's wonderfully encouraging. But beloved of God, we can't get away from the fact that in the face of this encouragement, that there are real consequences when we stand for truth. That it is wonderfully beautiful to stand for truth, but we dare not stand for truth without counting the cost. And so that's where we are this morning. This morning we are looking at a very long passage of Scripture. I chose to go through all 53 verses. Don't worry, don't start sweating. Because this is Stephen's sermon, or some people call it a speech, and it's one collective whole. So it makes sense to come at this as a whole thing rather than breaking it up and going through bit by bit. But lest you fear that I'm going the way of theological liberalism, I'm not going to read this all in one go. I'm going to read this in sections as we go through it. Not because I discount the value of the word read, but because I want us to remember the verses as I'm referencing them. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So this morning, without further delay, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. But before we do so, please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth that we have sung, the truth that we have confessed, the truth that has been prayed, and now your truth laid bare in your Word. Oh, Father, I pray this Word would hit its mark this morning, that it would hit to the very core of who we are, that it would pierce the heart of every man and woman in here in this room, and that it would transform us through its own power by the working of the Spirit. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. When we look at this passage of Scripture, it is Stephen. It begins with a question to Stephen, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So they're asking Stephen. He stood accused. Joel read those passages last Sunday, the end of chapter 6. And so the high priests are asking Stephen, "You've heard the accusations. What do you have to say in response to that?" When we start looking at Acts chapter 7, those 53 verses, it's an odd response. It really is. It's an odd response simply because what Stephen is doing is he's recounting a history to people who were experts in that history. These people who were experts in that history, and yet they had somehow missed the very core of what Stephen was trying to tell them and what Stephen and the other apostles and Christ himself had tried to tell the people when Jesus was on this earth and now in the aftermath of his ministry. What the apostles and those who follow Christ are doing is that the scriptures had told us that one was coming. This one has come, and he is true, and he is better. Now, true and better than what? Well, that's exactly what Stephen spends those 53 verses telling us. The true and better Moses, the true and better Abraham, the true and better David, the true and better temple. That's exactly what Stephen is getting at. Perhaps you've heard someone say that before, or something along these lines. If you like X, surely you will love Y. Now you can fill in those blanks. You've probably said that or had someone say that to you. What does it communicate? Well, it communicates that there's something better than this thing that you already like, or there's someone better than this thing that you already like, that if you like this, this is even better. Jesus used this type of language when he was on the earth. Remember when he got after the Pharisees and said, no sign will be given you except for the sign of Jonah, comparing himself to Jonah, who spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish, or in the belly of the fish, rather. So the Son of Man will spend 3 days or three nights in the earth, but he will rise. What was Jesus telling them? A true and better Jonah is here. He compares himself to Solomon. Solomon, who had all the wisdom and all the blessings of God, who was able to shepherd people and preach truth to them. Jesus says, someone better than Solomon is here. If you've liked Solomon, you will love the Messiah. It's this motif that we see in Scripture of fulfillment, of type and anti-type, or of when we look at Jesus, who is he, what is he, what has he come to do to fulfill all the things that have stood as promises in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Stephen is getting at. He's proclaiming this one, or their failure to see the one, who is the fulfillment of promise. Oh, we love those words like covenant and promise, and they are rich and beautiful. But beloved of God, they mean absolutely nothing if you take Christ out of it. And so all the promises to Abraham and all the covenant language in the world that we find in the Old Testament mean absolutely nothing if we take Christ out of it. Because he is the covenant keeper. He is the covenant sealer. And he is the one who mediates the covenant of God to us. So when we look at this paragraph we're about to start reading through, it's a rehearsal of sorts. Yeah, Stephen is telling them what they kind of already know, but to a specific point. As we look at the patriarchs and the temple, that one better than the patriarchs is here, that a true and better temple has come to us. And that's why Stephen stands accused, not so different from when Jesus stood accused of rejecting Moses, of threatening to tear down the temple. We see in the accusations against Stephen a mirror of what Christ himself was accused of. So when we look at Stephen's message, I want for us to understand this. It's long, it's rooted in history. What is it a product of? It's a product of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired him to teach or preach or give a speech on that day. These are the words of God. This is the word of God to all those who were listening. God levels an indictment. And before he levels the indictment through his servant Stephen, he gives them a long history of how they should have seen the truth, but they missed it. And so when we look at this, we understand one primary idea I want for us to see, and it's this: that to embrace Moses, to embrace the patriarchs, is to embrace Christ. To reject Moses or the patriarchs is to reject Christ, or to reject Christ is to reject Moses and the patriarchs. Let me say it that way. So this morning we're looking specifically at redemption history, a good review of redemptive history that began with Abraham. And so without further delay, I'm going to read the first 8 verses of this paragraph as we begin our treatment in this with looking at Abraham. Beloved of God, this is God's word. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living," or into this land which you are now living. "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. We'll stop right there momentarily. As we're looking at this, where does Stephen start? He starts with Abraham and the promise. Abraham and the promise of God, the covenant promise of God to Abraham that would be extended to the people of God. What we see here, and we're reminded of this, and it's very important, that God does call his people, that God showers his people with covenant love, and he promises to go with his people. When we look at the promises of Abraham, we won't turn back there now. You can find it in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, even some more in Genesis 17, that God's overarching promise to Abraham is, "I will be with you, and I will bless you, I will be a shield to you." All those things have to imply something very important: the presence of God with his people. The presence of God with his people, that is one of the primary promises in the Old Testament. That is the underbelly, that is the foundation. Those are pillars. But that's one of the pillars of covenant theology, of God's promise to us, is he will be our God, we his people, and he will be with us. Beloved, that's what everything is built on. That's what Jesus came to embody, that Emmanuel principle, God with us. So when we look at where Stephen starts, if we let your eyes drift up to the end of chapter 6, you can see that they were accusing him for blaspheming or speaking against the temple. Where does Stephen start? He starts at God's promise to be with his people when there was no temple. What's he doing? He's already starting to build a case for a true and better temple. That's where he starts, is with Abraham. There was no temple. Stephen was accused of blaspheming the temple. And what does Stephen tell us? Well, God was with Abraham before ever there was even a tabernacle. And so we have this starting in history. But when we read what we just read, that God called Abraham into blessing, but that blessing was not without hardship. We know that Abraham had issues with Lot. We know that Abraham had to rescue loved ones. We know that Abraham and his wife dealt with barrenness. So that when God called them to go and to do and to be something, he called them to go and to do and to be not only with his blessing, but through difficulty. I always try to highlight this where it stands because it's so important that we remember. How do we know that there was difficulty? God said in verse 6, "and that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others." When God makes that promise to Abraham, Abraham has no offspring. And at the time, his wife doesn't appear able to have babies. So we're looking at this promise of presence, this promise of blessing, but not without hardship, beloved, not without struggle, not without a severe challenge to maintain any sense of joy and hope and peace. But what is God's promise? Well, in the midst of those things, God's promise is, "I will be with you." And it's not a promise of ease. It's not a promise that things will work out just so or as we think they should, but as God intends in the working of his will. Well, we're told within this section that he gave Abraham the covenant. We're told that. But there will be sojourners in a land belonging to others, what? Who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. God sent his people, and we're going to see this a little bit more here in just a moment, to a place knowing they would be afflicted and enslaved. Beloved, this can challenge our understanding of how God works and the situations and circumstances in which we find ourselves. Because what we're told here is that God put them in a place where they were going to experience pain, but his glory would show and they would be delivered. This is a powerful statement that Stephen is making to these people, reminding them, who is God? What kind of circumstances does God work out? Are they circumstances that we always understand or always think are totally right and we're okay with it? No. Most often, God does things that might baffle the mind or cause us to question. But he is good, as the beavers in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe say, and he is the king. And so he is right in what he does. What God was doing was executing, even in slavery, executing covenant love and promise through Abraham, and it didn't always look like we think it should, or even like the people in the story thought it should. But Stephen is making a case for God's presence with his people, even in hardship. And to that end, he continues talking about Joseph, verses 9 to 16. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and his fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So what Stephen does next is kind of goes on to Joseph. Joseph and the reality of hardship that he had to face. Now remember, Abraham, the promise of blessing and presence, and Joseph, we get this idea that trials and hardships are no obstacle to God moving and working. That trials and obstacles are no obstacle to God moving and working. What it says here is profound, that God was with him. Now, this is in the same sentence that we're told he was sold into slavery into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is Stephen's sum of the life of Joseph. This young man was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, sent to prison after being falsely accused of advances toward another man's wife. And yet the sum of Scripture is God was with him and rescued him. What that should tell us right then and there is that sometimes God's rescue doesn't always look like we think it might or should. Sometimes God's rescue is profoundly different, but it's a rescue nonetheless. God was with him. We look at this motif of covenant love and mercy where we understand through the life of Joseph. It's demonstrated in the life of Paul. It will be demonstrated throughout the remainder of Acts. It is certainly demonstrated here in Stephen and certainly in the life of Christ, that God's motif of covenant love and mercy are not that we are rescued from every single hardship, but the rescue is in the presence that is with us as we walk through them. That you will not go alone. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. That's what David said in Psalm 23. And that stands true in all of Scripture. And so we see this in the life of Joseph. And then we're told again, now there came a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan. A famine in the land. If you were to go back and read the Joseph narrative, It's interesting, God produces this famine. Joseph had foretold it. But what he uses this famine to do is unite a family. He sends a famine in the known world to bring the children of Israel together in Egypt. To what end? That they will go through the process and period of enslavement, that they might be rescued by God through Moses. Again, this notion, this idea that God works through hard circumstances to set up deliverance and to bring about his accomplished ends. Oh, beloved, he was executing covenant love and promise through Abraham, covenant love and promise through Joseph, so that we understand that Stephen is telling these men, God controls all elements of human history, not just the things that are pleasant for us, not just the things that work well for us, but all of human history. Richard quoted it in a moment ago in his prayer, God works all things together for the good of those who are the called according to his purpose. It's a profound promise that we have that difficulty, hardship, good times, bad times, they all work under the sovereign grace of God to bring about his ends, which is transformation into the image of Christ and his glory. It's powerful that Joseph stands in a long line of people. God abides with his people. That's what Joseph and Abraham and Jesus and Paul and Acts and the New Testament and the Old Testament teaches us. Then Stephen keeps going. He transitions from Abraham to Joseph and then to Moses, which is the longest portion of this sermon. He starts in verse 17 and we'll read verse 43. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. That is a sobering verse. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in the words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside in their hearts. They turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me to slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you in exile beyond Babylon." God raised up Moses, you see. When you read that, it's recounting a history, a very brief summary of a large history. But what he's telling us is that in a culture of death, God raised up Moses. At the very beginning of that paragraph, we're talking about children being exposed. The risk, I won't go into all the details, but let's put it like this: left out to nature to starve and die of elements. That is what Egypt had decreed for Israelite children. As an aside, if you've been with us any time, you know that we are staunchly pro-life here at the chapel, and there is a reason why. Because when you look at the culture of death from earliest times into present, it has changed very little at how often we devalue the lives of our most vulnerable for the sake of convenience and our own purposes. So we stand for life because God stood for life. We stand for life because we are created in the image of God. And when we look at what was decreed by the Egyptians, it is a murder and a death of such barbarity that we dare not even speak of all that it entails. But God raised up Moses in this moment in time to come and to be a deliverer. That's what Stephen is talking about. Stephen is talking about God preserving Moses. Why? For the salvation of his people. I'll tell you, it's interesting that when Moses was spared, what you read in the Old Testament is that his parents fashioned a little basket and put him in the river. Do you know what that little basket is called in Hebrew? An ark. How did God preserve Noah and his family? In an ark. So we see that Noah was a rescuer of sorts of the human race. God was going to use him to reestablish his people. Moses is a rescuer of sorts of the people of God. God is going to use him to reestablish his people. This history isn't lost on Stephen. This is the history he wants to recount because he wants the Sanhedrin, this council of elders and scribes and Sadducees, to see the reality of the picture he's painting. That one true and better than Moses is here. But Moses was raised in Egypt. Isn't it a great irony? They had given his people a death sentence, his age range specifically, a death sentence, and he's freed by the very ones who decreed death. What that tells us is that God was at work in this irony, that his ways are above our ways. But what you find, what verses 22 through 28 recount, is a sense of calling to do something for the purposes that God had established. But what Moses did in verses 22 through 28 is go in his own strength, in his own understanding, and it led to the murder of an Egyptian. God had and was raising him up to do something, but Moses did not follow any prescribed plan of God when he sought to murder a man as an act of vengeance for mistreating his people. So what does that tell you? That this revered Moses, he needed to be redeemed. He was a redeemer, a rescuer, a one sent to save who needed saving. He was not perfect. Like you and me, he needed the Lord's intervention. Moses chose a fleshly way. God does give success to his people, but it's success in God's way, in God's timing, when we follow God's prescribed plan, which is in the Word of God. That is why we dare not abandon the Word of God. It is our means to doing what God has called us to do. And that's why I'll tell you that we are saved by grace through faith. But what we do matters. How we live matters. The things that we engage in matter. We are called to do and be something that is different from the world. Moses understood a calling, but he got confused in how it was executed. He acted like the world instead of like Yahweh would call him to be holy. We get go further down, verses 30 to 35, we get a picture of Moses in Midian. It's there that he sees the burning bush, and it's there that the angel of the Lord through the burning bush declares his, I am the God of Jacob, or I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And we read in other places that he is the present God. I am the God of the living, not the dead. He is saying, I am present. I am the God who is present by declaring I am. He's making a statement, and he tells Moses in verse 33, Stephen recounts here, to remove your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Stephen does this on purpose. Where was God present? Beloved, in a burning bush in the middle of the desert. Where was holy ground? Was it in the temple, or was it in the presence of God? Well, we know clearly it was in the presence of God. This is not to demean or to diminish the importance that the temple played. We'll come to that in just a minute. But Stephen is making a point that you have created an idol out of the structure, and you don't understand the fundamentals of God's presence and his promise through the ages. The Emmanuel principle, God with us. Isaiah captured it. They had missed it. They'd placed so much value on the structure, they'd lost sight of the presence that was meant to fill it. And so we understand from Stephen that God is present where his people are, that even in our suffering, Abraham, Joseph, Moses was in prison, God was with him. Or Joseph was in prison, God was with him. Moses on the run, having committed gross acts, God was with him. Abraham, imperfect, God was with him. David, a man after God's own heart, but who was imperfect, God was with him. So the idea that we take from this is that God is with his people. And it's not so much about the structure as it is the heart. They had missed it. God is with his people in our most desperate hour because his people are his temple. It is in his people that he dwells. Verses 36 to 43. 40 years in the wilderness. What does Moses do? He mediates a covenant in that time. But what he tells them, something that is fundamentally valuable, we've already seen in the book of Acts, that God will raise up one like me from among your brothers to lead the people. He told them exactly, Moses that is, told them exactly what God's plan was, to raise up one who would lead his people. But what are we told? And this is important. God turned away, or let me go back one step further. Verse 41, they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. God turned away, gave them over to worship the host of heaven as it is written in the book of the prophets. You took up the tent of Molech, verse 43, and the star of your God, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Again, it's the history of the people. Their idolatry had them exiled. They claimed to revere God. They claimed to revere Moses. They had rejected both in their disobedience, because what we do matters. They had rejected both. What makes Stephen, Jesus before him, enemies of the state? Can I just put it to you very plainly? They spoke truth. They got to the heart of the issue, and it meddled with people's understanding of the way things they wanted to be. And so being speakers of truth got them in front of a Sanhedrin or in front of a council under great persecution. Doesn't lessen the value of the truth, it just heightens the cost that we pay to speak it. And that's important. Stephen brings this to a close, these last, 9-10 verses, starting in verse 44. Reading to verse 53. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Those last three verses are a powerful indictment. A powerful indictment on a culture that was relatively thoroughly religious. When we look at this, as I said, Stephen's being accused because he told the truth, by mentioning David and Solomon. God loved and lived with his people before there was a temple, before there was a tabernacle, but God was with his people. God had the tabernacle constructed, had the temple eventually constructed. But what we want to see is that Jesus is the temple, the tabernacle, par excellence. That's why when John, in chapter 1 of his gospel, tells us that Jesus came and dwelt or tabernacled among his people. Because he is the true and better temple. He is the true and better tabernacle. And so when we look at what David and Solomon did, even Solomon acknowledged, and we find it here, that God doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands because he is the one who created all things. What was the temple for? It wasn't to become a relic to be worshipped. It was a signpost to point to something else. It was always meant, as Jesus says at the end of Luke, to point to Christ, the true and better temple. The prophets were prophesying about Christ, the true and better prophet. The law was pointing us to Christ, the true and better Moses, the one who redeems and saves as far as the curse is found. So why the indictment at the end? Because he tells them, you are stiff-necked, that is stubborn. You're like cattle. You arch your back. You've had kids, you've seen them do this. Arch their back, kind of lets you know, I ain't having this. It's a moment of small rebellions. Now that graduates now to the stiff-necked like cattle who won't be led. You're stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart, using that covenant language to talk about this is bigger than just an outward sign. There is an inward reality that has to be visible in covenant thinking. A circumcised heart, a heart that is given over and yielded to the Lord. So what does he call them? What is the sum of this? They're rebellious. How do we know they're rebellious? He says, you resist the Holy Spirit, equating now the Holy Spirit with God. So we've got this Trinitarian language. So what Stephen does is gives this long recounting of history at the very end, say, you have rejected it all because you've rejected Christ. Now, we're going to see next week, God willing, they're not very happy about this. In fact, they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. They're angry. But what he is saying, beloved, it hits the mark. Speakers of truth, the prophets, had been persecuted, and Jesus was in a long line of prophets and teachers. The Messiah, Jesus was, who was persecuted by people who said they loved the law and even tried outwardly to keep the precepts of the law, but broke the heart and the spirit of it by rejecting the one whom God sent. And so Stephen now, becoming a martyr for the church, as we will see next week, God willing, what is he a martyr for? Beloved, he's a martyr because he bore witness to the truth of Christ and he would not back down. You can see that in this time, there's humility, but there's also directness in the truth. Because Stephen captures something that is true, that the early church captures, that we who live in this culture in which we now inhabit, we have to remember. That to know and love the Lord, to know and love God is to know and love Jesus. Brad, that's a horribly obvious statement. It is. I see lots of lip service in our culture to people who will believe in God, talk about God, think that God is real. But when it comes time to really hone in, to get that microscopic view of where their heart is for Christ, they act as if there's this neat dichotomy that I can reject mainly who Christ is, but I can still believe in and love God. Beloved, to put it in a crass terms, that's a package deal. They go together. They have to. That's what Stephen is telling them. That when we look at this, the council in Stephen's day, they thought that to reject Jesus was to glorify God. We reject Christ out of glory for God. But Stephen argued before this council that the history of Israel had led them to Jesus, the Messiah. He didn't even mention Daniel, the book of Daniel. You very easily could have. But Jesus is God's true and better Moses. Jesus is God's true and better David. Jesus is God's true and better temple. Because Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is the hope, the anchor, the foundation of the gospel. Brad, what is the gospel? The gospel is that God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. And all of human history works its way to Christ, and human history since then looks back to Christ, because he is the hope of humanity. Stephen stands in a long line of witnesses that compel us to see Christ as he truly is. Not a cultural picture of Christ, not a palatable picture of Christ, not an easy to get along with picture of Christ, but Christ as he stands, true and real and the object of our hope. Stephen obeyed the Holy Spirit and made a stand for Christ and the truth. I pray we do likewise as we bear witness with him. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word. It is a long paragraph filled with history, filled with wonderful images, even tough imagery. And yet we find ourselves, God, at a space in our lives where we are challenged on day to day to bear witness for the truth, to stand for the truth, to not only seek the truth, but to proclaim the truth. And I pray that every soul in this room this morning would take that as not only a challenge, but a comfort that we who have the Holy Spirit can and must stand for and proclaim truth. Thank you for Jesus, your Son, who is the hope and fulfillment of your covenant love, who is the hope and fulfillment of your promise. May we live our days under his banner. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.